The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We're turning to Revelation chapter 1 because we have one more verse as we're racing through Revelation. But it is kind of cool because it tacks nicely together with chapter 2. Remember, the chapter breaks were put there by the translators for our own help. But they were not the inspired breaks. So you got to remember, this is all kind of connected. And sometimes we divide things up that really shouldn't be divided. One of those things might just be this verse 20 and then chapter 2, verse 1. It all kind of links together. So over the last several weeks, we've been going through chapter 1. And we came to that most important verse that really unlocks the book of Revelation. We saw that on Sunday. If you were with us on Sunday, you saw where we are to see the outline, that beautiful, God-given, divine outline of the whole book of Revelation. If you don't get Revelation 1:19, the instructions given to John, how he's supposed to write the book, if you miss that, you really miss the easiest way to understand the book itself. We have the divine outline, and if you just follow the outline as it sits, the book will make complete sense. Those that say the book of Revelation is too difficult to understand or too complex or too divisive, it's probably because they don't get really what God told John through Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, in verse 19, where he says, write the things which thou hast seen, that's the first part, then write the things which shall that are present day, and then write the things which shall be hereafter, or meta tauta in the Greek, as we saw on Sunday. Now, what did John do? Write the things which thou hast seen. Up to chapter 1, verse 19, what did John see? Anybody? Jesus. A beautiful literal description of Jesus in verses 5 and 6, and a beautiful portrait of Jesus with great meaning in the last part of the chapter, verses 13 through 16, we have that beautiful picture of Christ walking in the candlesticks and all those descriptions that speak of who he is, how he works, and what have you. And we've seen Jesus. So he did that. He wrote the things which he had seen, chapter 1. Then he was told to, number 2, write the things which are. Presently in his day, there was an age that we call the church age that started with the ascension of Christ to present day. We are living in what we would call the church age. And the letters to the seven churches, we are going to find, they're not just to literal churches of Asia Minor, which they were just that, literal churches that needed literal commendation and some needed literal correction. And that they were literal places. However, we're going to find that there's a panoramic view that we can see as we look at these seven churches of church history all throughout the ages. And that's going to be an interesting part of our study. I'm looking forward to that part. It's the church age. Write the things which are presently. And by the way, for you Bible prophecy buffs or those that are interested, one of the things you're going to find in the notions of Bible prophecy is there's a time period that is a variable. That is, we don't know how long this chunk of time is going to be. And when you read the book of Daniel, for example, one of the things you'll find is descriptions of the tribulation period. You'll find descriptions of the millennial kingdom. And by the way, the book of Daniel speaks of prophecy that's related through the Jewish people. It's to Daniel and unto thy people, Daniel, which would be the Jews. So it's from a very Jewish perspective. But what you'll find is there's a variable of unknown time and an amount of time that we are going to see all throughout the book of Revelation. But I believe that variable that we don't know is the church age. And that is, we don't really know when Christ is coming back again, his second coming. No man knows the day nor the hour. And so it's a variable, the length of time of the church age. And the Bible uses different language to speak of that age. The fullness of the Gentiles is one trigger that you should watch. That is, the Gentile nations were saved through Jesus Christ. He wasn't just the Savior of the Jews. He would be that should they accept him and believe in him. But he would also be the Savior of the whole world. All the nations would be saved through Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. And so that age that we are currently in is the church age. So when John writes in chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches, that's speaking of the things which are presently, even in John's day, even to our day, the church age, the churches. Then, third part of his outline, write the things which shall be hereafter. The Greek words meta tauta there, which speak of a red flag should go up and say, after these things, things would be future. Or after what things? After the church age. And so in chapter 4, the very first word in chapter 4 is meta tauta. After these things, what? The churches, the seven churches, after that's all done, then meta tauta. We see this interesting description as we looked at on Sunday of the church in heaven. And there's a heavenly scene in chapters 4 and 5. And then meanwhile, back on earth, that kicks into gear that seven-year period called the tribulation, which is Revelation 6 through 19. If you missed Sunday, and we went over this in depth, you might want to pick that up because it'll help you to understand the book quite a bit easier if you kind of get this. So chapter 1, verse 19 is the divine outline that God has given to us. After, of course, the tribulation, we see in chapter 19 where Christ returns with 10,000s of his saints. And he begins to rule and reign, and that kicks into gear the millennial kingdom, which we see set up there. And then that's all seen in chapter 20. And then chapter 21 and 22, we see a new heaven and a new earth that's going to be developed after the 1,000 years. And then after that, we see that we'll live happily ever after. That's the end, or at least as far as we get in the book of Revelation. So that's how it comes down. We went over that time frame. And by the way, we also went over the different views, everything from amillennial view, postmillennial view, premillennial view. And then in the premillennial views, we looked at pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, and touched on pre-wrath just a little bit, and some of those views. One of these times we'll get into, I'll give you a ton of reasons, maybe in one setting, I don't know when we'll do this, but of why I believe in a pre-trib rapture view, and we'll get into that more in depth as we go through this. But right now we are in that section where he says, write the things which thou hast seen, Jesus. And then he's getting ready to get into the things which are, that is the church age. And we start in verse 20. And there it says, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, if you weren't with us earlier, we saw Jesus pictured in verses 12 through 16, and we saw Jesus in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, and we saw in his right hand seven golden stars. And we talked about what those were. And we know those specifically because of chapter 1, verse 20. But one of the cool things, by the way, that would only confirm other things that we know from the Bible. One of those things that we need to realize is the Old Testament is a giant picture book of New Testament truths. I love picture books. I remember when I was in college getting my ed degree, I remember thinking, oh, I got a great class. It's called Children's Lit. I was thinking, this is going to be awesome. Dr. Seuss, you know, and all this. And sure enough, it was great for the first couple weeks because, see, we had to do these annotated bibliographies of 26 books. And I thought, no problem, 26 Cat in the Hat books, I can do that. The problem is the first three we got to do were wordless books, and that was even better. Then the next three we got to do were like children's books that had minimal words, you know, like the Cat in the Hat, Dr. Seuss books. But then after that, they had to be chapter books. So we had 20 books that had chapters that we had to read in one term and do annotated bibliographies for each one. And that's why I almost failed the class. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. I made it through that class barely. Working full time and reading 26 books was a little tricky. But at the same time, all that to say, you know, here, when you read the Old Testament, it's a bunch of pictures. It's the Dr. Seuss, if you would. You say, Brett, I don't see the Old Testament as an easy picture book. But when you realize that all those Old Testament pictures, the things that we see have great meaning, you know, you say that, you know, I see the tabernacle and all the spoons and forks and silver and sockets and boards and badger skins. And I see all that stuff and I go, man, what's that all about? Well, the answer is Jesus. And when you start to see the beautiful pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, man, it's moving and it's powerful. I love the picture quality of the Old Testament. One of the things, it's a picture, is in the tabernacle. There's the golden lampstand, or there in the holy place. After you'd go from the brazen altar, you'd move to the laver. After the laver, you'd move into the holy place. If you're the high priest, you go in there, and there's a table of showbread. There's the altar of incense, and then there's the golden candlestick. And it was a beautiful work, golden, beaten into gold, and there was fruit on these branches of this golden candlestick. And there was the center one was the sort of the vine, if you would, where there were other branches that came out. Jesus declared on that Festival of Lights, as we talked about a while ago on Hanukkah, Jesus was standing on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and he declared, "I am the light of the world." And then he would say later, "You are the lights of the world." And it's such a beautiful picture of the menorah or the candlestick. Jesus is the center. Without the centerpiece, the other branches wouldn't even hang in there. They wouldn't even work because there's no centerpiece. Jesus is the one. We're the branches. He's the vine. But the light is that which the church is supposed to be. Because Jesus is light, it's Christ in us that should be shining through the church of Christ. Man, I wonder how the church is doing as far as shining the brightness of Jesus. Or do we dim all that? Does the church do damage to the brightness? I remember as a little kid, you know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bush? Oh, no. Or don't let Satan it out. Remember that? I loved that one. Don't let Satan blow it out. But sadly, the church today, we've gotten into so many other things, and we start diminishing the brightness with all kinds of things that sort of take away from what Christ really stood for. I believe one of those things, you know, we tend to forget the gospel, and we get more into legalism, and we start harping on people who are sinners. And you get all mad at the sinner, but you forget that the sinner needs to be saved before they can really see the light. So when a person's marching against abortion, or a person's marching against homosexuality, is that really going to save people? Is that the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? See, you know, Jesus talked to Peter and said, "I'm going to make you a fisher of men." But the problem is Christians today often try to clean the fish before you catch the fish. That's a tough deal, man. You got to catch the fish first. Then the Lord is the one who cleans us all up and starts to reveal to us what sin is and convicts our hearts. You know how that is. When you were first saved, man, you thought, "I'm a pretty good person, but the Lord saved me." But then the more you walk with the Lord, you realize, "Ooh, I'm not as good as I thought I was." And the Lord starts to just lovingly, gently reveal the convictions of your own heart, of your own sin. And that's the way the Lord works. Don't try to clean the fish before you catch the fish, because if you do, it diminishes the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very important. I see churches and Christians becoming so political and talking about politics more than talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the world needs, is the gospel of Jesus, more of Christ, not so much of us with our human ideas and notions and biases and all that stuff. What have you. So it's all about Jesus. It really is. Now, so we see the golden candlesticks, even in our study in Leviticus and other places, we saw that as the church, only to be confirmed here in the book of Revelation that that is the church, the golden candlesticks. But then it says that Jesus was walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, but in his right hand were seven stars. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Because the seven stars are defined for us. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou saw are the seven churches. So, you say, okay, Brett, so there's angels of churches. But it's not quite that simple. And I'd like to do just a little bit of work on this. In fact, the seven stars, what are they? Well, the Greek word there is angelos, or angelos. And that word, you say, okay, so it's angel, right? Interesting thing about that word is it means messenger. In the Bible, that Greek word is translated, number one, messenger, just simply at that. And then the Greek text, or the dictionary, I should say, defines it. And the number two definition is this, a class of being that is a servant of the Lord that functions as a messenger. And that's where that word angelos is used in context of what we would traditionally call angels. So it's either a messenger of some kind or it's an angel that we think of. Now let's talk about this. Could it be that churches have angels? I think that's possible. Or could it be that the church that that is being spoken to here in Revelation chapter 2, we're about to read, the angel of the church, is it the messenger? Literally, the pastor? The one who brings the message of God to the people? And that's the debate. And it's a split generally down the middle. Some people think it's angels, some think it's pastors, some think it's both. But what do we think? Well, let's talk about this. Here's the thing. The angel of the churches. Are there angels in churches? I do believe so. The Bible speaks of how we as Christians will entertain angels only what? Unaware. So I don't think we're going to be writing books about it. I know some of you get all excited when you see the book, oh, I saw an angel, or I met my guardian angel, or this angel, you know, I picked up Hitchhiker. The problem is you knew about that. So there's something suspicious because the Bible says you'd entertain those angels unaware. I'm a little bit skeptical, I have to admit, but I do believe in angels. But here's the thing. There's a lot of misnomers about angels too. You know, touched by an angel, everything's, well, that's almost like right next to the Bible. Touched by the angel, Michael Landon, right? And he did good deeds and went around doing stuff. Well, I'm not sure that's exactly. In fact, when I read about angels in the Bible, it's very different than what we think of. I think we have a lot of cartoon ideas of angels. They're little fluffy beings, like little cotton balls with wings and a golden tiara flitting around, something you throw in your laundry to make it softer, a fabric softener or something. I don't know. It's like people do angels. What are angels? They're like Krispy Kremes, you know, and you just, there's a little angel right there. Get in there, you little cherub. You know, it's like, it's like Krispy Kreme is an angel. No, it's not, they're not little puffy, you know, fabric snuggle. That's not what they are. That's what people think. But actually, when you read the Bible about angels, most of the time, angels are extremely buff, brutal beings. Don't think it's snuggle in the fabric softener commercial. Think of it more as a huge being. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 19, let's talk about that angel. There's an angel that's mentioned in 2 Kings 19. Of course, you know when the Assyrians encamped around Jerusalem, led by Rabshakeh, the trash taka, remember him? If you were here 20 years ago when we were going through that section of scripture. But anyway, that angel came and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. One angel killed 185,000 soldiers. That's big. In the book of Revelation chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, we're going to read about an angel that will stand upon the earth. But the idea and the original language of the Greek New Testament kind of gives us a better picture than just the English. The English says he'll put one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. And you say, okay, so he'll be standing on the beach and have one foot in the little waves. And no, the idea, he'll put one foot in the Pacific Ocean and one foot on the American continent, or you know, one, something like that. A continent and ocean. Honking angel is what we're talking. Huge. He's not this little butterfly flitting around. This is another one of those scary, big angels. So we do know that angels exist, but I'd like to dispel that whole little fluffy flitting. You hear a little tinkle bell, and you're like, oh, another angel's got his wings. You know, that's dumb. That's cartoons. That's not the Bible. So got to get that out of your head, first of all. But these angels, there are warrior-type angels. In fact, we know biblically that there are angels and fallen angels that are over areas and regions. Do you recall in Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel was fasting and praying and the Lord sent his angel to give Daniel this beautiful prophecy, but that angel was withstood by what is called the Prince of Persia, which was another angel that was the head of that region of Persia. Now, interesting, Persia is modern day Iran. And apparently, as the Lord sends his angel to go speak to Daniel, he was withstood. Does anybody remember how long he was withstood for? 21 days. How long did Daniel pray and fast? 21 days. I wonder if he stopped praying and fasting at 19 days or 20 days. I'm hungry. I'm not praying anymore. I wonder what would have happened. But all that to say, he kept praying and fasting. That angel had victory over the Prince of Persia, which was the dark, powerful angel, if you would, that was fallen. And this other angel comes and gives the message to Daniel. So we know there's regional darkness, at least, fallen angels. By the way, if any of you have traveled into many of the third world countries that have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will find there is a spiritual darkness that's hard to explain. I know it sounds heebie-jeebie and weird, but if you've ever been to these countries, you'll feel it, you know it. We are so blessed to live in a country that has, even though we've very much left and forsaken the Lord as a country, largely, I think we still enjoy the benefit of a country that had the light of Christ for many decades. I think the darker we move as people in America, the more we're going to feel the absence of the light of Christ. And I believe there are darkness and spiritual powers over regions. So you got that. But then also, the Bible tells us and speaks of perhaps that maybe what your mom told you when you were a little kid is true. What's that? That it's possible that you have a guardian angel. Maybe you have more than one. I don't know. But when I meet my angel in heaven, I'm going to ask him a few questions. Where were you on that day when I was on the motocross track? I mean, what's the deal? Were you taking a break? What's the deal? You know, I'm going to ask him. I got a few questions for my guardian. But yeah, we read about these guardian angels, perhaps. But all that to say, then the next question is, are there angels, if there's angels over regions and angels over, you know, perhaps people specifically, guardian angels, could it be that churches have angels? And I believe that's real possible. There is evidence in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, where it talks about how angels can be offended in the church if the church is not practicing proper church behavior and attitudes that are right, and you can offend angels that are in the church. That's kind of an interesting notion. Does Athey Creek have an angel or some angels that can be offended? I believe that is true. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10 tells us. So it is possible that that's what simply John is referring to. The angelos here is the angel of the churches. But the other view is no, the angelos is messenger, just simply the pastor who brings the message of God to the people. People say, Brett, you preached a message today. They call sermons messages sometimes. And it's because we bring the message from the Bible to the people. So they do say that it's possible. Now, I know a lot of pastors, and they ain't no angels. You know what I mean? People think they're angels, but they're not. But it doesn't mean that they're good and have halos. It just means that they're simply messengers. And I believe that's very possible, and maybe even more likely that that is what we're going to be talking about when we speak of the angel of the church of Ephesus and Smyrna, Thyatira, Laodicea, and all those different churches. Probably, likely speaking of the pastor. You with me on that? Now, that's important because we're going to see that same phrase used over and over again. Now, the one thing, by the way, is perhaps both are true as well. I often think when there's a little bit of a hard thing, whether it's this way or that way, oftentimes I like to think of it as perhaps both, because there's biblical evidence that churches have angels and churches have pastors, and it could be a message to both. Now, these are going to be letters written to these churches for the messenger of that church. So even the context of this might support the idea of, you know, John writing these seven letters to seven churches, giving it to the pastor to relay the message to the people. Very, very practical, and that's very probable, if you ask me, what's going on. So possibility one, angels. Possibility number two, pastors of the churches. Now, there is, however, a personal application in verse 20 that I'd like to say before we move into these churches. Many of you have studied these churches before, and you know that the churches that we're about to learn and read, five of the seven are deeply, accused by Jesus Christ of wrongdoing and messing up. Two of the seven are only given words of commendation or encouragement. But five of them are really messed up, and we're going to find out some of them are really, really messed up churches. And some of them you may not even recognize as real Christians as we read about the seven churches. But here's what I want to remind you of. These are the seven churches where it says that Jesus is walking in the midst of these churches. And he's got the pastors, if you would, the stars, in his hand. Oh yeah, one thing about the stars, for you're having a real hard time with pastors being stars or angels, which I understand the hardness of that, but and why that would not set well with some of you. But listen to this. It's just freebie for you. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." What's that? Daniel says in his prophecy about end times, those who would turn people to righteousness are going to shine as bright as stars. That's an interesting thing. It could be that that might be a link to the star analogy, that anybody, not just pastors, but anybody who turns people to righteousness, to turns them to Jesus Christ, they will shine like the stars. So there's a link to that. But all that to say, Jesus is in the midst of the seven churches, and I'd like to remind you of the messed up churches. The reason I say this is because there is a propensity for humanity to say, "I don't go to church because the church is messed up," or "I don't agree with that pastor," or "I think that guy is a loser," or "those people are this or that." And people become very critical of the church and of pastors, and it's a little bit tricky. Because there are churches that are perhaps not even within the pale of orthodoxy, or false teachers that you have to call out. You have to say, "Man, these are not really, this isn't really the church, because they don't teach what the Bible teaches." If you're teaching that Jesus is just a nice guy but not God, then that's not really church, and we need to identify it as that. But at the same time, there's a lot of people who would agree with the essential doctrines but look very different than Athey Creek, or whatever church you may attend. And we have to be careful to recognize that Jesus is in the midst of these messed up churches in the same way. I believe Jesus is still very much in the midst of a lot of messed up churches today. Be careful before you hack down churches, hack down pastors. What do you mean, hack down? Would you keep your finger here and go with me to Deuteronomy real quick? In Deuteronomy chapter 20, there's an interesting little section of scripture, and it's about how to go to battle, how you're supposed to go to war. It's kind of like rules of engagement for the children of Israel. And one of those rules was when you besiege a city. Now, in Bible times, they had walls around cities. One of their techniques of battle would be to besiege a city, surround it, and make the people stuck in that city, and they'd either starve them out, or they'd block the water system or poison the water system so they couldn't drink, and they'd either have to surrender or they would die in that. And that's what a besieging of a city was. So the Lord says, "Okay, you guys, if you're going to besiege a city," what does he say? These are the rules of engagement. Check it out. Deuteronomy 20, verse 19. This is one of those little pictures, I think, of the Old Testament. It says, "When you besiege a city a long time," this is Deuteronomy 20, verse 19, "in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in a siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat," or have fruit is the idea, food, "thou shalt destroy and cut them down. And thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that makes war with thee until it be subdued." What's that? He says, chop down the trees, use them for bulwarks and weapons against the city that you're besieging. But if the tree is producing fruit, don't cut it down, because it's good for food. And that's what you have to be careful of. You know, when Jesus was talking in Matthew's gospel about not judging one another, "Judge not lest you be judged," Jesus said. But in that same chapter, he says, "But you will know them by their fruit." There's some people say, "You shouldn't be critical of those people as a pastor, Brett. You shouldn't talk about those people that way." But you have to remember, if that tree is producing bad fruit, poisonous fruit, or no fruit at all, I believe there is a point where you got to put the axe to the tree if it's a false teaching or a false doctrine. However, we need to be so careful. If that tree is maybe different than us, it may not be the perfect tree, but if it's bringing forth fruit, we are to be careful not to cut down that tree. I see this as an Old Testament illustration of New Testament truths. Even Jesus walked by the fig tree that was fruitless, and what did he do? He cursed the tree, and it withered up and died. And that's just carrying that theme, by the way, throughout all the scripture. The fruitless tree versus the tree that bears fruit. If a church or a ministry brings good fruit, you got to say good fruit, because there might be seeming fruit. The Rajneesh Purim, those of you that are old enough to remember, you could argue had fruit, because doctors and lawyers and, you know, thousands of people moved to Antioch, Oregon, and followed the Bhagwan Shri Rajneesh. Remember him? You guys, some of you are too young to remember all that, but it was weird. And some people say, well, but there was fruit. There was people out there. Yeah, but the fruit was horrible fruit, and it was obviously wacko, and it was against the Bible. So that's what you can do, is measure against the scriptures what is good fruit versus what is bad fruit. Well, be that as it may, Jesus is walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks, which are the seven churches that are totally messed up. We're going to find out these churches are messed up, but Jesus is still in the midst. So be really careful, Christian, before you start hacking away at churches that are not to your fancy or you don't like them. And I always say this, but there really is no such thing as a perfect church, because we're full of sinners. The church should be a place that's full of sinners. And I hope you are not the person that thinks that the church should be perfect. That'd be like going to a cancer center and saying, I want everybody here to be healthy. And if you're not healthy, then this cancer center is hypocritical. They say they're a cancer center, but look, everybody's got cancer here. No, duh. Come on, man. The church is full of sick people who are sick in their sins. And praise the Lord, he has died on the cross for our sins. When we're saved, then the Lord slowly but surely starts working on our lives. And don't be the weirdo who criticizes the church because they're full of hypocrites. Let the world accuse the church of that because of their lack of understanding. But if you're a Christian, God forbid that you bring the axe to the tree that Jesus is walking in the midst. Now, that's something that we're going to see, by the way. These churches, one of the things that's going to be a possibility for these churches that are messed up is that the Lord would remove their candlestick from out of this group. And there are times and places where churches do go in the wrong direction enough where Christ is no longer there. And I think we've got examples of that. People that were once, or churches, I should say, that were once walking with the Lord, but now, because of their doctrine changing and what have you, their candlestick has been removed. And it's sad to see, but we'll see more of that as we get into it. So now the stage is set for the seven churches as we've looked at chapter one. Now we move into chapter two. Unto, verse one, the angel of the church of Ephesus, right. So to the angel of the church, probably the pastor, write this. I'm going to send him a letter. By the way, church at Ephesus, quiz time. Does anybody know who was probably the pastor of the church of Ephesus at this time? Okay, I've heard three, John, Paul, and Timothy, and all are possibles. That's good. John is not the pastor when he's writing this, because he's where? At Patmos. So hopefully they got somebody covering while he's, you know, exiled. But John was very much instrumental in the church of Ephesus. So that is an accurate estimation, really. But we also know Paul was the one who actually started the church at Ephesus. And you could make that argument. And remember, Paul was much old. He was young when they were stoning Stephen. He was just a young man at that time. So Paul lived longer, if you would, in Paul's life, if you remember, came later, after the other apostles were generally getting older and eventually killed. Paul's ministry probably extended past that. So it's possible that Paul, but it's more likely that it's Timothy, because Paul would later entrust the Ephesus church to young Timothy. So when you read 1 and 2 Timothy, and Paul is training Timothy, the young minister, he's really training him up to be the pastor of the church at Ephesus. So that's just kind of a freebie for you. When you go through the Bible, you can kind of picture what's going on. Paul is sort of the mentor, Timothy's the young protege, and Paul trains up Timothy to be a pastor at the church at Ephesus. And we're going to see that that's a difficult task, being the pastor at Ephesus. By the way, I'm so thankful for being the pastor at Athey Creek. I constantly am amazed at how fun it is to be a pastor here. I would not have wanted to be a pastor at Ephesus. And you'll see why as we get going into this stuff. So he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. By the way, this is the title, a title given to Jesus Christ, right? He's the one called the one who's got the seven stars in his right hand, who's walking in the midst of the... See, that's why you don't want to hack away at the candlesticks and the stars, if you would, if there's fruit, because Jesus is the one. That's part of his name even, or a title, I should say, of Jesus Christ. He's the one speaking here. So it makes that clear. These are the things which saith he that holds the seven stars and is in the midst of the seven candlesticks. He says, verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not and hast found them liars and hast borne and hast patience and for my name's sake have labored and hast not fainted. Okay, so we have the church at Ephesus, and the first thing we get here is the commendation. We're gonna always see that there's a commendation, and we're always going to see that there's a correction or some variation of those two things with each of the seven churches. Now, by the way, for you note takers, what we look for in these letters to the churches, remember, the Bible has layer upon layer of meaning. The Bible never gets tired of, you know, diving deep in study, because there's really four applications we're going to make with each of these churches, and I'd like you to look for those four. The first is the local application. That is, historically, we're going to see that there was a church at Ephesus, and that's the local actual church of Ephesus. So you got, number one, the local application. Number two, you've got the greater church application. He's going to say, he that hath ear to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, right? Plural. And he says that with each of the churches. So it's not just for Ephesus. It is to Ephesus locally, but it's going to be for all churches. And that's ecclesiastically for you students. That is for the churches. So you've got the local application, and then you have the greater church application, or ecclesiastical is the fancy way of saying that application. Thirdly, we see the prophetic application. And it's got value, obviously, prophetically through history of churches. It's that panoramic view of church history. And we're going to see how, as we go through, in order, these seven churches are going to represent time periods of church history from 33 AD, when Christ died and ascended into heaven, to the present day. We're going to see how these apply throughout the history prophetically, and it's going to be rich and important. And then number four, we're going to have a personal application. Personally see value. And hopefully when we look at the church at Ephesus, you'll go home tonight and say, man, got things I need to think about, pray about, do differently because of the message to this church. So you've got local application, you've got historical or greater church application, you've got the prophetic application, and then you've got the personal application. And we'll see all that as we get going. So the commendation, what's good about Ephesus? Well, there's several things, five main things. It says, number one, I know thy works. Man, this was a church that was into good works. And notice with me that Jesus acknowledges their good works. I think sometimes we churches that understand that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're not saved by good deeds. I hope you all know that by now. Ephesians 2 makes that perfectly clear. Ephesians 2:8. However, does that mean good works is a bad thing? See, somewhere along the way, I think we that are saved by grace sometimes can get this thing, well, you think you're saved by your good works, and somehow we almost apply that we don't have to have good works because we're saved by grace. And that's not correct. And James is right when he says faith without works is dead. In other words, if you're saved by grace through faith, which hopefully you are, I hope you believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, and that he forgives you for your sin, and you're saved by his grace given to you free. But because of that, hopefully there's a response, and there will be, according to the scriptures, if you're saved, there's going to be a desire for good works, and there will be good works. There's going to be fruit. It doesn't mean you're going to be suddenly Mother Teresa, but it does mean that there should be evidence of good works. If you have zero evidence of good works in your life, then maybe you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling and say, man, am I even really saved if I have no desire for good works? Nothing, no evidence at all? Then you might want to check yourself on that. So the point is, faith without works is dead. James was right. But I find it interesting that Jesus acknowledges the good works of the church at Ephesus. And I believe he would acknowledge the good works that are done here. Jesus sees everything. The Lord sees everything. Everything's open and naked before him with whom we have to do, Ephesians 4 tells us. So good works is something that should be a part of a church. Many people have good works. But notice number two, thy labor. The idea, isn't works and labor the same? Not exactly. Good works is sort of the surface level. But labor means consistent persistence of just plugging away day after day, laboring. The idea is not just good works here and there, but a constant flow of hard work. Jesus acknowledges that too. Many people have works, fewer people labor and really toil hard for the Lord. Boy, I love the people in this fellowship who don't just give to the United Way and don't just do the little good works for their good deeds, but we have a ton of people in this church that labor intensively serving the Lord and get the work cranked out. Whether it's people visiting others in the hospital who are sick, people cooking up meals for the hurting and those that are going through hard times. We've got people that we support on the mission field laboring. You know, Mike and Kelly down in Brazil, laboring in the Word, translating the Bible into a language that doesn't even have a writing or a reading or anything like that. And they're getting it so that people have a language that they can read and a Bible that they can read. Now, that's some serious, they're in it for 20 years. That's how long you commit to when you go to translate the Bible in a little jungle of Brazil. You know, there's some people in our church that labor. Many have good works, but few really labor. But fewer still, number three, have patience, where they just continue on. Patience. One of the needs, I think, in today's church, we live in such an instant gratification society. And I see people lacking in patience. I'm going to sound like an old guy here, but I've noticed the younger generation lacks the patience because everything moves so quickly in our society. But one of the things you see in the Bible is God's people were up for the long haul. You know, in fact, every great man or woman in the Bible had to wait. Hannah had to wait years before Samuel came. Sarah had to wait decades and decades for Isaac to be born. She was like in her late 80s, early 90s by the time Isaac was born. That's patience right there. You know what I'm saying? Moses had to wait 40 years in Egypt, being raised to be a leader of men. Then he had to go into the wilderness and become a shepherd and wait 40 more years. And then when he was at the ripe old age of 80, that's when his ministry began. That's when he started to lead the children of Israel. He had to wait 80 years. Paul had to wait out in the deserts of Arabia for over a decade before he could really be used. Jesus even had 40 days and 40 nights of temptation out in the wilderness before he was really out doing the ministry that he was going to do on this earth. And you could go on and on. Joseph had to serve as a slave and be in prison for decades before he would become the second most powerful man in the world. We could just keep going, couldn't we? David had to run from King Saul for like 15 to 17 years before he would be crowned king of Israel. And on we can go. And I hear young people, man, I've been waiting for 6 months and nothing's happening. Chill out. Just be faithful. Do what God's called you to do. Do what you know, and then you'll know what to do. Just be faithful and do what God's called you to do right now. Even if it seems menial, seems no big deal, be faithful in the small, and then the Lord will bless you in the big. The Ephesus church had they had good works, they had labor, but they also had patience. What a combo. You got to commend them for that, even as Jesus is commending them. Number four, it says, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And that number five, how you have tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now, this is where we need to know what was going on in Ephesus at the time. The history of Ephesus is quite intriguing. During this time, Ephesus was probably at least one of the biggest cities around. For sure in Asia Minor, Ephesus was sort of the epicenter of all city life and what have you. In fact, Tacitus records that the city was founded in 1400 BC. So the city was already 1400 years old during the time of Christ. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Cities that are like 1400 years old. I remember driving Sheila Walsh in the 80s. Some of you guys remember Sheila Walsh. She was a pop singer in the 80s of Christian music. And we had her up at concert up at our church. And so I was driving her in a church van through Jacksonville, Oregon. National Historic Landmark. And she said in her British accent, what's the deal with this town? Why is it historic? And I said, well, you know, some of these buildings date back to the 1850s. And she just kind of laughs and what's this? She says, my house was built in the 1500s. It's like in England, the 1850s is brand new. And she was kind of laughing at what we thought was history. I was trying to explain the Old West and there were bullet holes in some of the doors from gunshots. And she's like, yeah, whatever. It's brand new. In the same way, these Bible cities, Ephesus was ancient by the time Jesus came around. And it was huge. Some people say there were 250,000 people living there at the time, which you say that's pretty big. But in Bible times, that was a huge city. Tacitus records that there was a temple that was built to Mother Goddess of an ancient Hittite fertility goddess or deity, who subsequently became identified with none other than Diana, or another name that you might come across as Artemis. Now, Diana was a goddess of sexuality or fertility goddess, this kind of hideous-looking, archaeological digs have shown little mini Dianas people had in their houses, and basically it was a multi-breasted goddess that they would worship back in those days. And it was really ugly, but it was a very sexual thing. Because of the temple that was built to Diana there in Ephesus, tourism was the biggest deal. So much money came flowing into the city from people who had come to worship at the Temple of Diana. Now you say, okay, so what's the big deal with that? Well, the problem is worshiping Diana often would include prostitution, legalized prostitution, male and female prostitutes for those who would come and want to worship the goddess of Diana. It was really quite sinful and very sick, quite frankly, but so booming because of that tourism, if you would, Ephesus raked in the money. Big bucks. In fact, some argue that the very first bank that you ever see unearthed in archaeological digs was the one in Ephesus. That's the oldest bank we know because they had so much money they had to have a vault, and they built a bank to house all the money and the gold and the silver and stuff that they would have. Now, Ephesus, by the way, just if you're interested, unwisely sided with Antiochus of Syria against the Roman Empire, which wasn't a good bet. It eventually became the Roman capital of the Asian province, of Asia Minor there. But interestingly, as a free city, even though the Roman Empire was sort of over that, the Romans let Ephesus continue to be ruled by their local governments and their own Senate. That's mentioned by Josephus and also by Strabo. Interesting historians writing about a lot about Ephesus. Ephesus was called the Queen of Asia because of its beauty. And it was at a harbor. Now, if you Google Earth Ephesus today, which is kind of fun to do, you can see where it sits. And it looks as if it's about 4 miles from the ocean, which is true today. But in Bible times, you know, a couple thousand years ago, the ocean came to Ephesus. It eventually got filled in and was very much marshy and reeds. The 4 miles that you see on Google Earth are no longer waterways where ships can come in. It wouldn't be long after the time of Christ where that would become filled in, and history tells us that they would end up going to, I believe it was Smyrna. We'll talk about that later, where they would bring their ships. But Ephesus ended up dying out as a town once the ocean didn't reach that town anymore. There's some biblical influence there that we're going to talk about. So one major road ran eastward through Ephesus, and travelers of all kinds would come through that town. Now here's the thing. The beauty of Ephesus, one of the coolest archaeological digs I can only say I've been told this because I've not been to Ephesus yet. Someday I hope to go there. But they say it's one of the best archaeological digs of really the world. Architecturally superb. The theater that's there. People wrongly call them amphitheaters. They're technically theaters. It was 495 feet in diameter. And this theater in Ephesus held 25,000 people. That's more than the Rose Garden holds. And this is an ancient Bible times place. There was a place called the Marble Way. The main street was marble. And it was 70 feet wide, this marble street. And it was 1,735 feet long. And there were pillars that were 60 feet high. In fact, there were 120 columns that went down the pillar sides of these streets, and they were 60 feet tall. This ceiling here is only 26 feet high. So picture the pillars that were lining the street that was 70 feet wide were more than twice as tall as this room ceiling. So these are huge, huge pillars. By the way, when we go to Jarish, which is in the Hashmonite kingdom of Jordan. We go to Israel, then we cross the border into Jordan, and there's this one place where these huge pillars, they're like, sections or cylinders stacked on each other to make these big pillars. They're in Jerush, this ancient town, and they have a temple to Zeus, and we get to see these pillars. But one of the coolest things is one year when I was there, our tour guide showed us this little part where the rock had cracked underneath the base of this pillar. Now, you got to understand, just one of these cylinders was like, maybe 10 tons. They're just huge. And then they go up like 60 feet, and they're still sitting there like this. But what's amazing is he stuck his key in this little crack, and you can see the key in the crack move up and down like this. And it looked almost magical. And you're like, what's going on there? He says, oh, that's just the wind blowing these pillars. And it just, suddenly you're like, are these going to fall on our heads? It's like this key. And you could actually stick your hand in this little crack, and you feel this giant stone sort of put pressure on your hand. It's the creepiest thing, I've ever felt, because you think, my hand could be totally crushed. but it just gives you a sense of the hugeness of these ancient pillars. They were into their pillars, representing these pagan deities. They built pillars to try to make them look magnificent. Ephesus was one of the most beautiful architecturally of all ancient cities. And we could go on and on about the Temple of Diana. It was called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We could tell you more and more about that. Now, during the New Testament time, Ephesus was the largest city of the day, but by that time, the harbor was starting to become unusable. So it was starting to kind of die during the time of Paul and all these guys. That's kind of an interesting bit of information. So all that said, we've got Ephesus, this worldly, godless, pagan city worshiping. It was sort of the Las Vegas, if you would. People paying for prostitution to worship their gods and goddesses. And by the way, we don't have Diana goddesses in our living rooms, but we have television sets in our living rooms that worship the exact same god or goddess of sexuality, of perversion, and we pay money for it just like they did in those days. I think it's before we become very sanctimonious, like, well, we don't have temples to prostitutes. We kind of do. And some would argue that they're worse than the ones even of Ephesus' day. Now, all that to say, the church at Ephesus, Jesus commends them for their labor, their patience, and how they cannot bear them which are evil. Jesus commends that. Now here's the thing. Some Christians, because Jesus was called the friend of sinners, they get this wrong. They think, oh, so we're supposed to be friends with people who are sinful, and that also means sort of condoning sinful behavior. But that's not what that means. Did Jesus ever condone sinful behavior? No, he was the friend of sinners, and when they became his friend, they were the ones who changed their lives. They were changed by Jesus. Once they knew Jesus, they left their tax collecting tables. They gave up prostitution or whatever they were doing, and they followed Jesus. That's the difference. So be careful if you're a Christian saying, I'm just being like Jesus, man. I'm hanging out with sinners. If you're doing what the sinner's doing, you're the nail and not the hammer. You're supposed to be the hammer, not the nail, as a Christian. We're not to partake in people's sins, but bring Jesus Christ into the situation. This church couldn't bear them. that were into all this evil practice of Ephesus. And Jesus commends them for that. Don't mistake that. That's something we should also be careful about. I worry about a culture of Christians today that we try to be as close to worldly as we can and still call ourselves Christians. Do you know what I mean by that? It's like, how far can we still go and still be qualified as Christians? When really, I believe we should be asking the question, how holy can we be? Not because we're self-righteous or think we're anything like that. No, it's just because we have a propensity to sin. It's better to say, man, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I have found the more that I hunger and thirst for righteousness, that means I kind of have to have a disdain in my heart towards sinful things. And Paul talked about that in Romans 1, you know, about there's a list of those that were sinful, doing all kinds of sinful deeds. But it said those that have pleasure in those that do such things. Is it pleasurable for us to watch those television shows that are showing sexual images? And are we having pleasure in watching murder and violence on television and all that stuff? Those who have pleasure, we're just as guilty according to Romans chapter 1. So this idea of disdain for those evil behaviors, Jesus commends the Ephesian church for that. You cannot bear them which are evil. And the last commendation there, you have tried them which say they are apostles but are not, and found them liars. Interesting, historians, ancient historians tell us the church at Ephesus had a literal test that they would give to those who were teaching false doctrine in the early church days. I don't know if that was a written test. I don't know if it was an oral test. If they'd sit them down and say, here, get your number 2 pencil and fill in the bubbles completely. And, you know, what was the test that they gave them? Could it have been simply, what are the essential doctrines of the Christian faith? Something like that. Do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? I mean, what kind of test would they give? Whatever test they gave, Jesus took note of it and commended them for it. Again, I think we have to be careful. And we talked about this in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John about false teachers and how we're to call them out and identify them as just that. A Christian rapper came out on the news today. One of his videos are going viral because he calls out false teachers by name. And everybody's freaking out saying, should this guy have called these people out by name? You know, Benny Hinn is one of the people he named. Well, Benny Hinn, sad to say, whether you like him or not, he's a false teacher. Well, who are you to talk about Benny Hinn? It's not me, it's the Bible. Even Benny Hinn's pastor, Jack Hayford, had to distance himself from Benny Hinn and say, man, I'm not his pastor because he's teaching falsely. There is a place and a time to identify and call out false teachers. That's what the Ephesus church did. These guys aren't apostles. They claim to be, but they're not. And Jesus commends them for that. Verse 3, and you've borne and had patience. So patience is mentioned twice. And for my name's sake, thou hast labored and hast not fainted. Apparently, the church, even in the midst of all the worldliness, didn't grow tired. Do you ever just find yourself growing tired? You know, the bombing, yes, was it yesterday? 2 days ago. Monday, man. The thing is, it's a heartbreaker. There, the Boston Marathon, 2 bombs going off almost at the same time and killing people and injuring dozens and more. Just a horrible thing. And you see what's going on in our world. And then not only does that break your heart, but then all the positioning and jockeying of information and what people say about it and who's guilty and, you know, what people are saying about who's the possible culprit, even though we don't really have any idea who the culprit is yet. At least nobody's really telling us much about that yet. And I just get weary of the weirdness and the worldliness when really, I think, these are times where a nation should, in fact, repent from our sins. I'm not saying that the bombings happen because we're sinful. I'm just saying that when things like this happen, I just wish that we would just realize that we're a sinful people and this is a sinful world and we need to turn to Christ and he's the answer, you know. And the more you talk to people, you just get weary of stuff that goes on and the junk going on in this world. The Ephesian church had all kinds of sin all around them, but they didn't grow weary in well-doing. They stuck with it. And I'd give you that same admonition, man. Jesus talked about not growing weary. Paul said, Don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you'll reap a harvest if you faint not. So keep plugging away, man. Keep going with the Lord. Ephesus church, that's what Jesus commended them for. But now we get to the bad part, the correction that Jesus has for them. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Now, nevertheless, even though all those good things you're doing, I have. Now, the King James has somewhat there. Did you notice there's something for you King James people? What is the word somewhat? There's something different about that word than the other words. It's in italics. When you see a word in italics in your Bibles, what that means is the translators added that word to hopefully add clarification and make the sentence work better. Sometimes it's helpful in the translation from Greek to English, but sometimes it can do a disservice. This is one of those things I think might be a disservice. The word somewhat is not there. Jesus would literally say in the Greek language this, nevertheless, I have something against you. Not somewhat. Not, you know, I've got something kind of I'm a little against you about. See, the word somewhat sort of softens the blow. I don't believe that was meant. In the original language is saying, I'm against you because you have left thy first love. Now, interesting, the Greek word for first is protos, which means first in rank, influence, or honor. It's not just that it was the first love chronologically when you first became a Christian. It can mean that, but more importantly, it speaks of priority over other things. First in position. And you can love other things, but you can leave the one that's the most important. And that's kind of what Jesus has against the church at Ephesus. They had left. Now, by the way, people all the time say they've lost their first love. Church at Ephesus lost their first love. No, they didn't. They left it. Big difference between losing and leaving. Don't you know? Let's not mix that up. This church left their first love. Wow. Their first love of what? Well, the idea is their first love, speaking of the Lord himself, loving the most priority, the biggest kind of love, that is love for God. If you don't love God, you've got nothing. And if you don't love God, you really don't love people. We learned that in 1 John, didn't we? Love for God, the love of God is essential in your life. This church, they were dutifully keeping their doctrine sound. They were living in a godless town, doing the right things as far as works go, but they lacked love. They left their first love. Now, here's the thing. They were being very truthful about doctrine, but they had no love. Boy, love and truth. We learned from John's epistles that those two things go hand in hand. If you've got only truth, nobody wants to hang with you. You're an irritating person if you're just only about truth. But love, if you're only just all about love, then we have what we called in John's epistles, sloppy agape. You got to have that balance, don't you, of love and truth. The church at Ephesus had the truth part, and they were even testing people on their doctrine, but somewhere they left their first love for the Lord. So I would suggest they had no real love for people. If you don't love God, then you don't have a real love for people. That's what the Bible teaches. They said, you've left your first love. Now, we finish with the last part because Jesus is going to now give the remedy to the problem of that church that had left their first love. It says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Whew. This is basically the Lord saying, I'm going to snuff your church out. Do you know that the Lord, you know, I was talking about us not hacking down churches, cutting down the fruitful tree. Do you know that the Lord is perfectly capable of snuffing out a church, hacking down the unfruitful tree? It's not our job. The Lord is able to snuff out that candle if need be. And the Lord says, I might remove your candle out of that place if you don't get this. This is how important it is, Ephesus, that you go back to your first love, because if you don't do this, you're not even part of the real church. Loving God is essential in the church of Jesus Christ. Very, very important. Lord says, I'm going to snuff out that candle, if you would, or I'm going to take out that candlestick out of this place unless you repent. Now, here's where we get to the crux of the matter. If you're taking notes, would you jot down three things. First of all, what is your first love? Number two, where have we left it? and number three, how is it restored? And then we'll wrap it up. First of all, what is your first love? Your first love for the Lord. I think that oftentimes, even though we're saying it's not necessarily chronological, but it can be chronological. That is, when you first became a Christian, many of you remember that first love that you had when you first became a Christian. The priority of your love for God was important. The longer you walk with the Lord, the easier it is for you to leave it. And why? Well, your first love, man, do you remember when you were first saved? Bible study was a joy. And man, you were excited about being with God's people. Even though they were flawed and messed up, you weren't picking on people or being sin-sniffing or fault-finding in the church, but you were just glad to be here, man. You were glad to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. You were glad that hell is no longer in your future. And your love for Jesus was there because, man, you were thankful for the cross. Man, do you remember those days? You know, I got saved when I was 5. And pretty much have gone to church all my life. And, you know, after being in the church for that long, you know, 41 years being in the church as a Christian, I have found that the church, it can kind of bring you down sometimes. And you can start forgetting what it's all about. And when you see someone running around with their first love, it almost turns your stomach. What do you mean, Brett? You know you've left your first love when that new Christian comes running up. Oh, did you know that God is gracious? Yeah. I know the gracious thing. I can tell you, God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. Unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor that God, I know about grace. Well, did you know that he died for not only my old sins, but even my future sins? Died once for all? Yes. I've been a Christian for 41 years. And you know, it's when the old time Christian sort of, you know, blows off the joy. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. That's what we need if you're into that place where you're being critical of the new believer. We need to be back in that first love place where we're excited about worship. Oh, man, this is the area lately the Lord's just been really speaking to me that Athey Creek needs to be a worshiping church and not just God's chosen frozen. We got to step outside. You've heard me talk about this a few times, haven't you, lately? Because the Lord's putting this on my heart that we need to be people who press in and with sincerity praise God and pray and worship in spirit and in truth. One of the things that, you know, when we kicked off the home groups a while back and wanted people really to plug in home groups, and we still do, very, very important. They did that in the early church. But another thing about Athey Creek, we kind of stopped doing our Sunday night celebration because the home group thing, we were trying to encourage people to do that. But I've really missed that. I've really missed the Sunday night celebration. And even though it was only a small fraction of our church that would show up on a Sunday night, you know, and a fraction of 3,000 is still a pretty good fraction of people. But I've really missed that. I feel like our church is missing a kind of a key element. For that reason, we're going to bring Sunday night celebration back and we're going to start doing that. Yeah. Yeah. Now, those of you that clap, I've got you on video. I'm going to check and make sure that you're all here because it's really easy to say, oh, how wonderful. Sunday night, man, I'm tired. I got to work tomorrow. I know how that goes. But no, I really do value Sunday nights. And I'm excited to just, man, let the Spirit move and have us be worshiping, lifting our hands, kneeling before God. I mean, Sunday nights were kind of that, it's the vertical service. Wednesday nights more of a horizontal where we're teaching the word and there's that. But Sunday nights strictly just giving glory to God. We need that. And to be passionate about the Lord. And I would wish that everybody at Athey Creek would say, man, worship is essential to have joy and passion toward the Lord. But it's so easy. Oh, I've been a Christian for so many years. I don't really need to be expressive. We can become calloused and there's no real love of God there. And we just kind of have a mathematical Christianity. How do you know that you've lost or left your first love? Man, simple truths that once got you so excited now are just blasé. Getting up Sunday morning, church, you got to drive too far. I can watch on Ustream. Is that the way you were when you were first saved? Or were you just excited to be with God's people? Watch out for that. That's something, the church at Ephesus is not alone. But it's something we all can do. Leave our first love. So what is your first love? It's that like when you were first saved, that joy, the zeal you had for God, the heart to worship and to be joyful. Man, that don't ever leave that. But where have we left it? Remember, you don't lose it, you leave it. And I think we leave it behind with criticism. Or we become nitpicky toward preachers or people in the church. And, well, I don't hear Mr. So-and-so like I used to. You know, one time I used to listen to that teaching, it fed me. But now it doesn't really feed me anymore. And if we're not careful, we can become sort of know-it-alls. Maybe you've heard this one already before or what have you. You know, I've been a Christian for a long time, going to church for a long time, and I've heard a lot of Bible study. I've read a lot of sermons and commentaries. And the one thing I know is I don't know anything. I really do not. And it's amazing how the older I get and the more I teach the Bible, the more I really enjoy hearing people who are ill-qualified and not as smart or whatever teach the word, because the Lord uses all the different teachers and pastors and books and sermons and just the simple truths, man. It's there, out of the mouths of babes sometimes even. That we can hear this wonderful truth from God. I hope none of us are, you know, I don't really hear that teacher anymore. Once you become a connoisseur of teaching, you've already lost it. You've already left it. Don't be a connoisseur of teaching, but rather look. You know what was hard for me is when I was a punk kid, my pastor said, Brett, I'd like you to teach a Monday night Bible study. And so there at Applegate, and John's one of the best teachers I know, Bible teachers, and it was such an honor to be able to teach in that congregation. And so I went out on Monday nights, and we had a big crowd show up. It was awesome. And I was going through the first five books of the Bible at the time, the Pentateuch. And the thing that was great was everybody came, but I was totally petrified because John would come every Monday night, and he would sit right here. Front row, and he'd have his Bible out and his notebook, and here I am, like, borrowing all of his sermon notes and stuff, you know. It's like, so, you know, because, you know, I grew up listening to him. I mean, I got all of John's outlines in my head, you know, from just growing up in the church, and I'd be sharing, but the thing that's amazing is John would come up after, Brett, I really liked when you shared about this and that, and the Lord just really showed me through that, and he'd tell me all about what the Lord was showing him through my stupid teaching. When I go back and listen to it, I realize it was kind of even wrong, some of it, you know. It's like, and yet John was really gracious and kind, and it made me realize, man, if he can sit there and listen to me bumble through the word and still learn from the Lord by the Spirit, then I should be able to always listen to anybody and really hear some good and look for the truths. Don't go away from that first love of being able to receive from the teaching of the word. And on we could go. It's like old Harold and Martha driving in their old pickup truck, the little farming couple. And as the years went by, that single bench seat in the old pickup, well, Martha, she'd be up against the door, and he was up against the door. And she said, honey, I just am so sad that we don't sit together like we used to when we were a newly married couple, and all these years have gone by, and now look at us. And Harold, as he's driving the truck, he says, honey, I haven't moved. And there she was up against the door. I wonder if the Lord would say that to us. I just don't feel as close to the Lord anymore. I just don't hear him like I used to. I just feel like my walk is really dry. The Lord hasn't moved. He has not changed. So you have to ask, what has changed in your own life? Where have we left it? That's an important thing. In fact, how is it restored finally? How's it restored? Well, there's three R's to remember. Three R's, and it's right here in the word. Remember, number one. Repent, number two. And repeat. What? Remember, repent, and repeat. What does it say? Well, take a look. He says, if this is your problem, then verse 5, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember. That's what I just told you. Where have we left it? Where did we start scooting away from the Lord in the pickup truck? What was it that we used to do? And where did we start getting it? You know, for some of you, it might be when you started to build your own house. Why is that? I've seen that over the years. You know, we're going to build a house. Can't make it on Sunday anymore because, well, we're building the house. We'll go back to church when we get the house built. Or, you know, we got projects that we're working on. Or soccer. The kids have soccer. And they do soccer on Sundays. So we can't go to church for this season of soccer. Now, what's interesting, a little headline for you guys. Soccer is a year-round sport nowadays. That's why it's a communist sport. But anyway, I'm not going to get into that. No, I'm just kidding. Just a little joke for you soccer commies. But the only reason I'm down on soccer is because it's a really lame sport. But we've got a few soccer players here in the church. I like to give them a hard time. But football, at least you can take a break once in a while. But it is. Have you noticed how the sports, when many of us were younger, back in the ancient days, sports had seasons. And those were good days because I think kids get sick of sports eventually. They're all year long playing soccer when they're 5 years old. I think that's a big mistake. And you know, Wednesday nights used to be off limits to schools because that was Bible study or prayer night. Believe it or not, there was a day where public schools acknowledged that the midweek there was a church night. Nowadays, people have never even heard of that. If you tell your coach, "Coach, I got to go to church on Wednesday night," they'd say, "Man, you can't play then if you're not coming to practice on Wednesday night." And it's really sad. But that's what kind of sacrifice people make. Okay, we're going to go through the soccer season, and we'll just kind of stop going to church. And pretty soon, it's real easy not to go to church. And pretty soon, you know, you find yourself kind of doing your own thing. And you wonder, man, do I even love God anymore? Am I even really walking with the Lord? So what do? You remember from whence thou art fallen. That's what you got to do is remember. If you feel like you've left your first love, remember from whence thou art fallen. Number two, repent. The word repent means to turn 180 degrees and go the opposite direction. That's what repentance means. Say, I'm going this direction and it's wrong, so I'm going to do an about face and go this direction. That's what repentance means. So when you became a Christian, you repented because you said, I am a sinner going in a sinful direction, and I'm going to acknowledge that sin is wrong and it's against God, so I'm going to turn and go the other direction. It's not that you're perfect, but you're going to turn away from that which you know is not right, and you're going to walk toward the Lord. In the same way, if you've left your first love, remember from whence thou art fallen, and number two, repent. Love, by the way, leaving your first love is a verb. It's an action word, not an emotion. That's one of the big mistakes. I just don't feel the love for Jesus anymore. Remember what Jesus said? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if soccer is what you're putting all your time, energy, money, effort, and all that into, then you're going to be in love with soccer or whatever other thing you might find yourself into. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. So when you turn an about face and go toward the Lord and invest your time, energy, effort into the Lord, then your love for the Lord will be in place. Remember from whence our falling. Number two, repent. And then number three, redo. It says, remember from whence our fallen, repent, and do the first works. Go back to the early days. What were you doing when you were in love with Jesus Christ? Go back to those things and redo the first works. And then the Lord will restore, I believe, that first love. When you redo those works, that's when you invest your treasure back into the things that are right. And then the Lord will reward you. Well, verse 6, we got two more verses real quick. Verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Did you know that Jesus hates things? Isn't that interesting? One of those things is he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. What in the world are the Nicolaitans? We'll get into that next week. Probably next week, because there's even more important description of the Nicolaitans when we get to the church of Pergamos. So remember this, these guys rightly hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans because Jesus hated those deeds. So one more commendation in verse 6. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, pause for a moment. How many of you guys have an ear? See, this is where that personal application comes in. This is all of us. I love this. He that has an ear, that's us. Let him hear what he says to the churches. That's us. Athey Creek, corporately as a church. Churches. So there was a local application. There was definitely a historical application, but there's also a personal application because you have an ear, right? So we need to apply this. God forbid any single person in this room has left their first love. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Tree of life speaks of eternal life. I believe it's very possible that the tree of life could speak of the tree that was also there in the Garden of Eden, spoken of. There was the tree of life, but there was also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that brought about death. It's interesting, in all the heathen cultures throughout the ages, they've all had some kind of a tree. Persians, or in Iran, they have the Homa tree growing at the spring of Ardisur, which comes, they believe, from the throne of God. It's the tree of life to them. The Hindus have the Halpasoma tree, which furnishes the water of immortality. The Arabs generally have a tuba tree. The lotus tree had the Greeks believed in. The Assyrians had a tree that was adorned by royal figures and guarded by genie, similar to cherubim or angels. but the point is, those are all false trees. But there is a tree of life that is referred to here by Jesus, that when you eat of that tree, you will be have life eternal. Now, it's interesting, eating of a tree. Tree, for you Bible students, the image is the cross. The cross and the tree. It's very oftentimes compared to one another. Eating from the cross, what does that make you think of? Communion, the Lord's Supper. Believing in Jesus. It's the tree of Calvary, if you would, that gives us, as we eat of him, drink of him, we eat and drink to eternal life, forgiveness of sin and salvation. And it's the love of God that is demonstrated for us that causes us to love him. We love him because he what? First loved us. The church at Ephesus left their first love because perhaps they forgot the love of Christ for them. That's why communion is essential, to keep your first love intact, to eat of the tree of Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for the cross. If you forget your first love, walk away from your first love, go to the cross of Christ where there's life eternal. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, this passage is worthy of consideration and study. Lord, we've only scratched the surface really tonight, but there's so much for us to think about and meditate on. I pray corporately as a church that we would be a church that love you, and that that would be corporately visible, that we'd be a worshiping church, not just going through motions of worship or half-hearted worship, but you tell us, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. I pray that worship would ascend from this little warehouse here in Wilsonville every time services meet here, Lord, that it would be a worship that is passionate and real, and that love would abound. Lord, I pray not only corporately, but also individually, that those of us that have maybe walked with you for years and have had the propensity to become dulled in our love, where we've left that first love that we once had, Lord, forgive us. And I pray as we go and taste of you and eat of you, Lord, that joy of our salvation would be restored. I pray that rather than being know-it-alls, that we would be people who are looking for things that might teach us and things to learn from that you put in our pathway, that we'd be receptive, whether it come from a little child or a Bible teaching or something that we're reading in your word, that the familiar would once again be refreshed, and that we'd have a love for you, a love for your word, and a passion for your church, and that, Lord, we'd have heaven on our hearts and our minds, and that we'd be futuristically minded, knowing that ultimately we'd be with you forever. So, Lord, keep us from the error of the Ephesus church. Help us to be like them when it comes to the truth, but may it be balanced with love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.